And is that, again, this is the most significant question that we will ever consider. Who do you say Jesus is? Now, before we start walking through this and before I start maybe laying some foundation on why I believe this is such an important question, I think we need to be reminded where we have come from to get to this place, because whether you realize it or not, this is the climax of the book of Mark, this question. Everything that we have studied thus far in Mark's gospel leads to this question. Everything that Jesus has done or said or confronted or changed or journeyed to or journeyed from leads to the asking of this question. And you'll see this more clearly as we walk through this. But if you remember, if you were here last week, we spent some time journeying to the Tri-Cities, if you remember that. We traveled to three different places with Jesus last week. We went to the city of Tyre, at least to the region of Tyre, where Jesus met a woman. And she, again, came to Jesus. Her daughter was ailing through demon possession, and she came to Jesus. Jesus then traveled up to Sidon, sort of this northern journey, and then back east and back down. He came across a man who he healed of deafness and muteness, and then he went and fed 4,000 primarily Gentile people on Gentile soil in the region of the Decapolis. All of that sets up where we're going to go today. And are we ready to go? I hope so. So again, look at, we're going to start at verse 10. Let's pick up the story in verse 10. It goes like this. Jesus got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. Let's just stop right there and kind of pick things up. Just to kind of set the stage, Jesus gets in a boat. He's on the, if you're looking at a map, on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. After the feeding of the 4,000, he gets into the boat. He sort of travels kind of up the coast to the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. He gets out of the boat at this place, and soon thereafter, he is confronted by some Pharisees. And you need to read it that way. He is confronted by them. They haven't come with some great motivation behind why they want to speak to Jesus. They're not coming to ask questions of Jesus because they're truly looking for answers. They are in fact coming to question Jesus because they want to set up more roadblocks to him or in front of him. They want to grab hold of further reasons on why they don't want to follow Jesus. We come across these people in our lives too. There are people that ask very good, valid, honest, life-seeking, truth-seeking questions. They're a joy to hang out with. They're great. Then there are people that just ask questions because they don't want to make a decision, right? We've come across those people too. And so that's kind of this group. They're the nth degree example of this kind of group. And so they come and they question Jesus and they put him, as Mark says, to the test, and they ask for a sign from heaven. Now, this isn't just a common everyday miracle, if there's such a thing. This isn't another miracle of Jesus, because Jesus has done many miracles. And I am sure that this group, if they didn't witness them themselves, had certainly heard about them. So this isn't just an everyday common miracle that they're wanting from Jesus. They want specifically something called a sign from heaven. In other words, they want a proclamation from the heavens by, it would seem, God himself regarding the validity of Jesus' ministry. And so they come to him looking for this, but understand, this is just a test. They've come to put up a roadblock. And Jesus responds, if you look again at verse 12, it says, Jesus sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? A couple things just to highlight before we move on. Number one, that phrase, sighed deeply, it's a telling phrase. We've seen phrases sort of like this on the ministry, on the journey of Jesus in the book of Mark. But this phrase in the original language is absolutely unique to the gospel of Mark. This is the only place that it comes up in Mark's gospel. And in fact, this phrase in the Greek, this word in the Greek only comes up 30 times, even less than that, in all of Greek literature. I counted them. And I'm just kidding. It's a unique word. It's packed with emotion. It's not a word that speaks of anger or indignation. It's a word that speaks of dismay and despair. It's a word that has packed in it the idea of coming to the limit of your faithfulness. Faithfulness to a calling. It's sort of coming to the end of the road, so to speak. It's that type of deep sighing. And so what we see here in this testing is Jesus coming, in a sense, to the limit of his faithfulness. What faithfulness? His journey to his own people. At least those representing the religion of the day. And so he sighs deeply. It's almost this idea of resignation. Of coming to a place where he's just said, you know what? I'm done. I'm done trying to provide signs and miracles to you. And so he sighs deeply. We see in there also in verse 12 that Jesus says, why does this generation? It's interesting that he uses that term or that phrase, this generation, in talking to a group of Pharisees. And what we see here in Jesus talking about this generation to these people is sort of grouping this particular group of people along with other generations that just couldn't get their heads wrapped around the fact of what God was doing amongst them. Sort of this idea of unbelief and stubbornness, and Jesus says, this generation. It brings reminder to the generation of Noah's day. It brings a bit of reminder, or a lot of reminder, to the generation of the original Exodus with Moses. That generation who never entered the promised land, who through their stubbornness and their unwillingness and their disbelief did not journey into the promised land. And Jesus says, what is it about this generation of people? What we sort of get here in these couple of verses is I think summarized in a couple of verses in the first chapter of John that describes the ministry of Jesus. You can read it on the screen, but let me read a couple of verses for you. It says this, Jesus came, this in the prologue of John describing his coming to his people. Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And we've seen that, haven't we? It really sums up what we've seen thus far in Mark's gospel. He's coming to his own. He even goes into his hometown. And they reject him. And who are those that don't? Who are those that don't reject him? Well, ironically, it's those that are far off. Either far off spiritually, far off socially, far off geographically, even. We saw the journey of Jesus last week. It's those people. Some of them, yes, from the tribe of Israel, from the nation of Israel, from the people group of Jesus, but many of them shunned, ostracized, on the outside looking in. It's those people that ironically give themselves to Jesus, get Jesus. It's the tax collector, and it's the woman who is bleeding. It's the demonized. It's those people. And that really is, again, summed up in the couple of verses that come right after the one I just read in John. It says this, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And that really wraps up the change that happens in the ministry of Jesus. And that's what we see here. And so you have this unabashed stubbornness from these Pharisees, which leads to one of the saddest verses that we've come across in Mark's gospel. Look at verse 13. It says this, then Jesus left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. I know this is a description of the physical departure of Jesus, but I think symbolically it really wraps up what's going on with Jesus and his relationship with these Pharisees. This deep sighing, resignation, dismay, and getting in the boat and going to the other side. It's a sad picture. May we never see Jesus leaving us and going to the other side. So Jesus gets in the boat with his disciples. Let's pick up the story because it is so great. Verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread. Man, those disciples. Except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Let's stop there. Now you're going, what? I don't get it. I don't understand. Let's sing again. All that. Let me try to explain what's going on, because if you haven't grown up in the church, and even if you have, you may not have done an in-depth study on yeast, right? So what is this going, what's going on here with Jesus? And he warns them, he uses this, again, you think it's a cheesy plug. It's not. He uses this small group opportunity to teach his disciples. Our small group opportunities are starting this week, and you go, what a cheesy plug for that. It's not. In light of the fact, there's example after example in the discipleship and the importance of discipleship and how it works, how it is modeled by Jesus, that small group opportunities for you to be taught and for you to teach, for you to be accountable, for you to hold others accounted, all of those things, it's important. And that's why we have what we do when we come to small group opportunities. And that's what Jesus is doing in the boat. We don't have any that meet in a boat, but if you want to, go ahead, man. Feel free. Or go to the boathouse. It's expensive, but boy, would that be a good small group. Where are we? Here we are. So the disciples get into the small group. And while they're in this sort of small group setting, they're journeying, they're on the boats. Great, man. Jesus says, I want you guys to be careful of something. Be careful of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now, this is where the question rises, right? What is Jesus talking about? Why can't he just say it really simply? What's the deal? Just to give you a little understanding of this word yeast, this term yeast. This usage of the word yeast is used throughout Scripture symbolically, metaphorically, from beginning to end, synonymously connected to the matters of the heart, specifically concerning the sin of the heart, the motives of the heart. The disobedience of the heart, the unwillingness to follow God, which flows out of our heart. So when we talk about yeast, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about yeast, if, as you bakers know, put a little bit of yeast in the dough, boom, it affects the whole dough, right? And that's the usage of that term yeast. It's those things that go against, fly in the face of following God. All the matters of the heart, the yeast, all of those things is what we're talking about when Jesus says, be warned of the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Now, we see a lot of examples, probably the greatest example of this usage of the word yeast in connection with the importance of ridding ourselves of those things is the celebration historically in the nation of Israel with the feast of unleavened bread. Or bread made without yeast. A feast that was fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. A feast that pointed ahead to Jesus. But we have this feast of unleavened bread. This idea that we need to rid ourselves of that. It's actually something that we see again. I think it's 13 times in the New Testament. 12 with a negative connotation. One of the most well-known takes place in book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes to this church where this son is sleeping with his stepmom, at best, could be even his mom, but sleeping has a relationship with his mom, and he's boasting about it. He's bragging about it. And so Paul writes to this church, you can read it on the screen behind me, he says this, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Who is the dough? It's the church. The whole batch. Just a little can affect the whole church. Paul goes on, get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival. What festival? The unleavened bread festival. How? But it's through Christ. Not with the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. And so Paul's writing this church and he says, you got someone who's living in sin, but it's not that they're sinning, it's they're bragging about it. They're sleeping with their mom or they're coming to church and they're going, look at me, I'm awesome. Look how great I am. Look how I live. And Paul says, what do you... can't do that. Jesus hung on the cross for that. And if you're bragging in that, you're mocking Jesus. That's why it's so important in the church to deal with unabashed bragging sin. Now we go, I sin, you sin, we all sin, we understand. That's not what we're talking about. It's that in your face, I do what I do, I don't care what scriptures say, what Jesus, I do what I want to do. And Paul says, that little bit will affect the whole batch of dough. And so that's what we're talking about. And so Jesus, in this scene with the disciples, says, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Now, here's the question that I asked. The question is this: what is Jesus specifically talking about when he's talking about the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod? Because he's not talking just in a general sense about sin. There's got to be something more to it. There's got to be something more that he's getting at. Because obviously the disciples knew about sin. So what is it specifically speaking about when he refers to the sin of these two people groups? Well, let me see if we can kind of maybe shed some light on these two people groups to get a sense of where Jesus is going. The Pharisees, who by the way represented everything religious, and Herod, and the followers of Herod representing everything political, are strange bedfellows. They didn't have a lot in common. They didn't hold to the same ideas, the same philosophies, the same religion, all of that type of stuff. They didn't hang out. They didn't spend time together. They didn't go golfing together or whatever. They just didn't spend time together. They are strange bedfellows. They agreed almost on nothing except for one thing during the time of Christ. They both opposed Christ. They both stood in opposition to Jesus. They couldn't agree on anything else, but they certainly could agree on that. That, I believe, is the yeast that Jesus is warning them about. But here's the thing, and are you picking this up? Why do any of us get warned about anything? We get warned about things because there's the danger of falling into it or being affected by it. Is that not right? So Jesus, in this small group opportunity with his disciples, says this: watch out. Be careful. Stand on guard against this yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Why? Why would he tell his disciples that? Well, although his disciples weren't in overt opposition to Jesus, they still were in a place where they did not fully get Jesus. If you remember back to the feeding of the 5,000 and the immediate aftermath, immediate wake of that event, Jesus, remember, rushes them out. Why? Because these 5,000 were going to put Jesus, make him king by force, and the disciples were possibly going to be in that same camp. And so Jesus gets them out of that place, and I think we see something similar here. Even though they weren't overtly opposing Jesus, they still didn't understand Jesus. They still weren't in a place where they were observing what Jesus was doing and saying and coming to a place of understanding and faith fully in Jesus. There was this yeast fermenting in them. And the greatest example of this is Judas. Obviously, he's a part of this posse. There was still this opportunity for them to go like the people, like the Pharisees and those of Herod. And Jesus says, watch out. It's in you. Be careful. But the disciples, like you and I, they didn't get it. Right? Disciples are awesome in some ways. They're goofy in others, but they're awesome in a lot of ways. Because like us, we see so much through the physical and not the spiritual. Right? Our whole lives are physical. Even though we are spiritual beings, we always sort of filter everything through the physical. And that's what they do. Look at verse 16. It's great. They, that's the disciples, discussed this with one another and said, it is because we have no bread. Right? And we read it's a little while longer that they just have like one loaf, one little hoagie. Right? And so Jesus says, beware of the yeast. And they're going, oh man, it's only because we brought one hoagie. And that's kind of the situation. Jesus, knowing that they're discussing this, he asks 8 questions. Just fires at them. Let's pick it up in verse 17. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 7. He then said to them, do you still not understand? Now, again, this may even make things a little more confusing because Jesus moves from talking metaphorically, spiritually, symbolically about yeast. The disciples don't get it because they think Jesus is talking literally about bread. And so they're going, why is he mad? But then, and here's where it gets confusing, in his response to their discussion, he starts talking about the literal bread left over from the 4 and the 5,000 people that were fed. So what's going on? Here's how we understand this. One of the things you need to understand is that Jesus never stops talking about the spiritual matters that are going on in their lives. Although he uses the literal feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000 to make his point. But his point, when they say, is it because we've only got one loaf of bread that he's ticked? He doesn't use the example of the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000 to say, hey guys, don't worry about having one loaf. I can make a bunch. He's not saying that. He's not saying that. What he is saying is this, in response to the yeast that is fermenting in them. Guys, do you remember what I displayed in the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000? Do you remember the abundance that is in me? That overabundance that is in me? That I am the source? Do you remember the great display of my deity in those feedings? And if you get that, why is yeast still fermenting in you? That's what Jesus is getting at. He asks them, do you still not see? Do you still not understand? Are you deaf? Are you blind? Do you not remember? Why is this still going on in your lives? Why is this still fermenting in you after all you've seen in me? Jesus was concerned about their lack of faith. They're concerned about their lack of bread. My question to us is, what do you worry about most? After all we know about Jesus, what do we worry about most? When Jesus says, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all that other stuff, be taken care of. Do you believe it? That's what Jesus is getting at with his disciples. Let me say this at this point, too, in our journey on the boat, and really the journey up to chapter 8. Proximity to Jesus doesn't necessarily mean relationship with Jesus. Proximity to Jesus must lead to growth in both understanding and faith in him. Being a part of the crowd doesn't mean that you are one of his disciples. Being in a building, singing some songs, throwing some cash in a couple of nice offering jars doesn't mean necessarily that you are in relationship with Jesus Christ. doesn't necessarily mean that you understand his mission and his purpose. As I said a couple of weeks ago, for some, the message of Jesus, the gospel message, that good news of Jesus frees them. For some, it repels them. And for others, it inoculates them. And all are represented in the church today. Not just Westside Church. All churches. For some, they live in the freedom. For some, they get ticked off when they got to listen to it. Just a goofy guy up front talk about this. And for some, it's like, yeah, man, I've heard all of this. I can't wait for my Eggs Benedicts down at Malone's. Right? Isn't that true? As I spit on the front row when I said that. Does this mean that the disciples have no hope? No, they had hope. But you know what they needed? They needed their veil pulled away. They needed to see things with greater clarity. They needed to see and understand finally. In a very real sense, they needed a second touch of Jesus. And this leads to what happens next. And this is fantastic. So let's look at verse 22. This is so great. They came, that's the disciples, and Jesus came to Bethsaida, and some people, verse 22 is where I'm at, some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village, or out away from the crowds. When he had spit on the man's eyes, that's awesome. We talked about that last week. If you want to hear about that last week, you can listen to the message then. And put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't go into the village. Don't go back to the crowds." This is the only miracle that takes place in the Gospels in stages. The only one. And it's not coincidental. It's not a mere accident or chance that it happens in the immediate aftermath of that last discussion that Jesus had with the disciples. And it's not because Jesus is tired. Right? It's not because, okay, I got to give her, right? It didn't work the first time. You know, I'll give my spit, not good. I mean, I got to try this a different way. It's not the reason. The reason why this miracle takes place in the immediate aftermath of his conversation with his disciples is because what takes place physically in the life of this man is what is taking place spiritually in the life of the disciples. See, in verse 23, if you look at it, Jesus asks the blind man, "Do you see anything? Do you see anything?" And the disciples are asked by Jesus in verses 18 and 19, "Do you still not see? Do you have eyes but fail to see?" You see, they have been with Jesus. They've journeyed with Jesus. They've had an initial touch of Jesus. They don't oppose Jesus, but like the blind man who had an initial touch of Jesus but still saw blurry, so too do the disciples in the spiritual realm. What did the disciples need? Well, the same thing that the blind man needed, a second touch. A restorative touch. A touch that brings things to sight. I like what it says in verse 25. Look at verse 25. It's a great verse. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. You know, I don't know if this is a prophetic word or it's just my burning gut. And when my gut burns, it's a big burning. I don't know if this is just my own thinking or if it's a word to us at Westside. But it is my belief that there are many of us here today that need a second touch of Jesus. And I'm not talking about those of you that are new. I'm talking to those of you who have journeyed with Jesus a long time. You got all the stickers in Sunday school. You come almost every week. You know the songs. You even know how to find Habakkuk. you know your way around the Bible. But in terms of that seeing leading to understanding, and that understanding leading to faith, and that faith leading to movement, you need a second touch. I don't know who I'm speaking to. I know in my own life, in many ways, I'm speaking to myself. But we need that restorative touch. We have certain ideas about Jesus, but we have considered the implications of all of it. The cost. The great cost. But the cost, nonetheless. That's the purpose of this miracle. A miracle that took place, literally, but painting a picture of what was going on. What was going on with the disciples spiritually. Let me say this also before we move on in this account as a word of encouragement before we look at the last part of today's passage. You see, with this gradual healing of the blind man, Jesus shows how the disciples, who like the blind man, could not see, and who like the deaf man before him, they could not hear, like we looked at last week. Like both of those, they can be made to see and hear. But let me make this point. It can't happen on their own. It's a gift from the touch of Jesus. It doesn't come through human ability. It comes through the touch of Him. You see, as Jesus says elsewhere, and it is said of Jesus, no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws them. We need to understand it is Jesus who does the knocking in Revelation 3. It's Jesus who fleshed Himself up as the eternal Word and came to us. Jesus is the one who ventures far to the sheep who have gone astray. It's Jesus who came to seek and find those who are lost. And in the case of the disciples, it was Jesus who called them. It was Jesus who taught them. It was Jesus who admonished them. It was Jesus who warned them. It was Jesus who got them out of the boat, onto the boat, out of harm's way. It was Jesus who moves them from non-understanding to misunderstanding to complete understanding. But it only comes through the repeated touch of Jesus. You need a journey with Jesus. Jesus is the one who will change your blindness into sight. And this leads to the climax of the book of Mark. Let's look at verse 27 to 30. I'll read it again for you. It goes like this. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. This is such an important text. We are actually going to spend two Sundays on it. I'm going to spend some time today just kind of giving some big picture themes that we see in it. And then in a couple weeks when I come back from my trip to India, we're going to camp out, tear it apart, look at it, ingest it, live it, touch it, feel it, all that kind of stuff, because it is absolutely vital. Again, most important question you will ever consider, whether you realize that or not right now. So for today, what I want to do is I want to focus on a couple of the big picture themes that sort of come out of it, jump out at us. Let me offer them to you, and we'll walk through them. Here's the first thing that jumps out regarding the question of Jesus. The question of Jesus that he asks demands a personal response. It's the first thing that jumps out. The question of Jesus demands that we come to a place of personal judgment regarding who he is. Jesus asks the question in a general sense, who do people say I am? They give sort of a rundown of what people are thinking about Jesus. Very complimentary views, by the way, and very wrong views at the same time. Who do people say I am? In verse 29, he makes it then very personal to them, and he asks, what about you? Who do you say I am? Good question. I pose it to you. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? most important, essential, significant question that you will ever chew on, deal with, be confronted with. It's a question that demands that we pull away from the crowd and declare personally where we stand. Your parents can't answer it for you. Your church can't answer it for you. Your country can't answer it for you. Your traditions can't answer it for you. You have to answer it for yourself. Who do you say Jesus is? And as I said, this question is the climax of the book of Mark. Everything up to this point lays the foundation for the asking of it. Everything. Now, some of you at this point are kind of ticked off at me. Because I asked the question, who do you say Jesus is? And you go, I don't know yet. I want to. I'm journeying. I'm asking questions. I'm not sure where to turn. I've watched these people who've said that they follow Jesus, and they're absolutely inconsistent with what it seems Jesus teaches. And then I've seen these people who say they follow Jesus, and their life models it, and I'm confused. I don't know what's right and what's wrong. I need help. I don't know what's going on. I really want to give you an answer, but I'm not at that point yet. And I go, perfect. That's great. You're in the right place. In fact, that's why we do our Christianity Explore classes starting today. So you can go ask those questions and walk through those. If you're not at a place of settledness, you need to join that group so you can walk through that. If you can on a Sunday, join a small group so you can walk through that type of stuff. But if you find yourself in that place, don't be discouraged, be encouraged. And the reason why I say that is because it leads to the second point. I think it gets answered in this second point. So I want to encourage you as I lay the second point forward to you, but I also want you to understand this. There is a challenge in the answer to you. Here's the second point, and it's really wrapped up in noticing where Jesus asks the question. Look at verse 27 again. Verse 27, it says this. On the way, Jesus asked them, who do people say I am? That phrase, on the way, comes up 9 times over the next 5 chapters. And what we see in the asking of this question is a journey change. If you understand the map of first century Palestine and the regions to the north, Jesus is about as far north as he has ever been in his ministry. From now on, from the asking of this question, Jesus starts journeying south to Jerusalem. What's in Jerusalem? Crucifixion. Where is this on the way? What is this on the way? It's the road to Jerusalem. If you remember, if you've been around our study of Mark since the beginning, we are introduced to this way of Jesus in the words of John the Baptist right at the very beginning of the book. I think it's the second or third verse where John says, prepare the way of the Lord. What is the way? It's the journey to Jerusalem. And it's on the way of journeying where Jesus poses this question. And it will continue to be posed again and again and again. Look at what it says in verse 31, just to give a complete understanding of where this way of the Lord is. Jesus gives us the answer in it. He says this of Jesus. It says, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. That's the way of the Lord, the way of the cross, the way to Jerusalem. And what we will now see in Mark's gospel is this journey, and we will journey with Jesus to Jerusalem. Did the disciples get this, by the way? We sometimes look at this passage where Peter says, you're the Christ. And we go, they got it. Perfect. They got it. But did they? No, because immediately after, when Jesus says, we are going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man is going to suffer many things, all the disciples say, you're nuts. You can't go there. You can't go there. And Jesus rebukes them. Why? They hadn't yet seen him clearly. Why? Because if you want to see Jesus clearly, you need to journey with him to the cross. And so for those of you that are wondering, I'm not sure where I stand with Jesus. I don't have all the answers. Can I encourage you this way and also challenge you in the same sense? if you want to come to a place where you understand Jesus, you have to journey with him to the cross. Because it is at the cross where Jesus is fully revealed. And for those of you who say you get Jesus, can I say this to you? You have to journey with Jesus to the cross, but not only that, you have to pick up your cross and follow him, because it is while we pick up our crosses that we fully reveal who we are to the rest of the world. You can't have it both ways. That's the challenge. And that's the encouragement to you. Scripture is really clear. Big theme that runs throughout Scripture is that as we respond to the revelation given to us, more revelation will come. But we have to journey with Jesus. We have to journey with Jesus. And it's in that journeying that things that are blurry become clearer to us. It's significant that Jesus poses the question on the way. For it's only on that way to humiliation and rejection and suffering and sacrifice and death that Jesus will be fully seen. For those of you who, as we close our time, who are still not sure what you believe, you need to journey with him. Please journey with him. Understanding, faith, discipleship can't be fully realized from the sidelines far removed from risk. Faith is coming to a judgment about Jesus and a willingness to act on that judgment even in the face of opposition. For some of you who need a second touch of Jesus, my question to you is, have you stood with Jesus in the face of opposition? Have you stood with Jesus in the face of conformity with what this world says is right and wrong? The question that I continually struggle with and always seems to be confronted as I live my own life is the question of, when was the last time you made a decision in your life that was faith-based? That if Jesus wasn't in the midst of it, it wouldn't work, but you felt called to it. Without faith, we can't please God, Scripture says. We need a second touch, but it demands that we pick up a cross and follow Jesus to Jerusalem. Faith means actively following Jesus on the way. It means that we don't demand signs like the Pharisees. And it means that, unlike the rich young ruler who we'll see in a couple chapters who was confronted in truth from Jesus, still rejected Jesus because he had so much here. It's following Jesus to the cross, because again, it's at the cross where we see Jesus clearly. Let me close by taking you to one other passage to the right in the book of Mark. I want you to turn, if you haven't closed your Bibles, even if you have, if you could just open them again, because this story in Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 46, really wraps up nicely what we've touched upon today. Really exemplifies, puts a nice period on the end of it. It's the story of another blind man, a blind man that's maybe more famous, popular, a guy by the name of Bartimaeus. But I want to read this story, and I want you to see how the themes that we have talked about resonate all the way through it, and how this blind man got it. It's the challenge that we have. Verse 46. Then they came to Jericho, as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city. A blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." Oh, that's good. You like underline things? Underline that. Call him. So they called the blind man. "Cheer up on your feet. He's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and he came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. Look at what happens in the aftermath. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. And where were they going? Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. As they approached Jerusalem. That is salvation. The call of Jesus, begging for the mercy of Jesus, leaping to your feet, throwing off everything that hinders you, but being willing to follow him on the way to Jerusalem. If that isn't your understanding of Christianity, your understanding of Christianity is wrong. It's wrong. Even Jesus himself says, consider the cost of following me. If you can't pay the full cost, maybe you need to reconsider. That's following Jesus. That's following Jesus. Could cost you everything. It could cost you everything. But I want to tell you, man, I don't care what you get in this world. Your leaping to your feet will never compare to the leaping to the feet when you can run to Jesus and not see Jesus depart from you to the other side. That's Christianity. That's Christianity. Do we need a second touch? Do we need that second touch? We need to close our time. We're going to close our time a little bit differently today. I know you're going, man, you got my grill today, Funk. What's your story? My passion is that you fall in love with Jesus. I don't care what else you do. I don't really care. I can give a rip. Fall in love with Jesus, and everything else will take care of itself. Everything else will take care of itself. But understand, it's following him on the way. That's my desire for you. We can't soft sell this stuff. Because it costs our Savior's life on a cross for you and me. We always finish our time with communion. We're going to finish it a little bit different. I haven't talked to anybody about this, so forgive me for doing that. For those of you that are ready to serve today, we're not going to have service today. What we're going to do is we're going to pull out the table with the bread and the wine and the juice, because that represents the cross. Represents Jerusalem, doesn't it? And what we're going to do today as we celebrate communion is we're going to have you rise out of your seats like we normally do. We're going to respond in worship. But as we do and we rise out of our seats, I want you to understand as you walk down these aisles that you are confessing that you are going to journey with Jesus to the cross, because that's what it is. For some of you, that journey may not be able to happen until you say yes to Jesus. For some of you, it may not happen until you confess to Jesus that you need to see him more clearly. And for some of you, that clarity won't take place until you say to Jesus, Jesus, I've been playing games. I've wanted to stay in Caesarea Philippi, and you're calling me south to Jerusalem. I want to join you on the way. So I want you to understand the significance as you come forward. If you can't confess that and say, Jesus, I want a journey to Jerusalem, don't come forward and take part of the cross. But if that's your desire... How are you? Nice to see you. I knew I was going to do that one. I knew that was going to happen one time. If you can't say that yet, don't partake in this, because you don't yet see Jesus clearly. Journey with him to the cross. As you walk forward, make a public declaration that I am following him on the way. Let's pray.
Oh, Jesus, we love you. We love you so much. We also understand that we're very fallible people. The disciples represent me so well. Just not getting it. Looking at my life through only physical eyes.
being worried about the stuff of this world when you are so more concerned about my faith and lack thereof. Forgive me, Jesus. Forgive me. And Father, as we journey to the cross this morning as represented by your body and by your blood, by the bread and by the wine, we journey as a public declaration that we want to journey with you, regardless of the call and regardless of the cost. Because we know a life without you is not a life in abundance. Oh God, my prayer also is by your Spirit, you would soften hardened hearts here today, that this wouldn't be an act of religious duty. Oh God, that's my hope. By your Spirit, for your name's sake, we beg for your mercy on us. In Jesus' great, great name we pray. Amen. Paul and the rest of the band is going to lead us in worship. This is our response time. When you're ready, just come down and serve yourself. There's not going to be any service. If I could have some people on that side maybe that are serving, just to pull up the table and the elements on it, I'll do the same over here. And then just come down, we respond, and then I'll close our time after a few songs. Thanks.